So
I don't know if you are like me when it comes to thinking about the Bible in a whole. I know that for me, because the New Testament reveals Jesus Christ. It reveals his death on the cross for us. That I tend to spend a lot more time in my studies focused on the New Testament than the Old Testament. And I suspect that, frankly, most Christians, certainly in this country, are the same way. I mean, if I were to ask you right now, what is your favorite book in the Bible? Would any of you list as your number one favorite something from the Old Testament? That's not bad, but is that your favorite? I mean, if somebody asks, you know, when I'm working with somebody who's never met Christ, and they're curious, I say, here's John's Gospel. Personally, I love the book of Romans. James is one of my favorites. It takes me a while before I get into a book in the Old Testament. And frankly, that's not uncommon, like I said. There are some pastors, frankly, who will say, you know what? There's some ugly stuff in the Old Testament. Don't get hung up on that. Just put it aside. Focus on the New Testament. Get your relationship right with Jesus. But that's not quite what God had in mind. In fact, I want to quote Jesus. Because, hey, if we're going to talk about Jesus, and yes, I'm going to the New Testament to do it, it's important for us to know what he has to say on this. Luke 24:44, Jesus says this. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. We don't spend time in the Old Testament. We don't know who Jesus is. And so today, I want to spend some time in Psalms.
Yes.
Now, you need to know something about Psalms. If you don't already know it, I think most of us recognize that the Psalms is a different kind of experience when you're reading the Bible. It is concentrated emotion. It is song. It is poetry. It is prayer. When you're in the book of Psalms, you know you're in something different. You find prayer and singing and poetry in most of the books of the Bible. But when you're in the book of Psalms, it's concentrated. It's focused. And there's a depth of messaging in there. How do I know that? Jesus references it. He wants us to know what's in there. And the book of Psalms, it's a complicated thing. I mean, if you think about the Bible as a whole, this marvelous book, all of this represents 66 books written by some 40 authors over a span of 1,500 years. And yet it comes together in a way that seamlessly tells this message of God's plan for our salvation, for our redemption. Over that period of time. Well, the book of Psalms is 150 different psalms written over a period of time of 1,000 years by different authors. We know the earliest one dates to Moses. We know the latest one, at least, Psalm 126, is after the exile to Babylon. There's a big chunk of time in there. And it takes a while to then figure out what order do we put things in. I mean, we know about the order of the Bible. Sometime between the formation of the early church in that first century and to 300 AD, they were working on organizing what we call the canon of Scripture, putting the books in the order that we have them, knowing what would be in the Bible. But here's this remarkable thing about the Psalms. You're familiar with the term the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Essene community that was sort of a monastic group of Jewish scholars who had set themselves aside and were living in the caves in the community adjacent to the Dead Sea. Well, in the early part of the first century, let's say 68, when the Roman forces were coming on in, this time focusing on ultimately devastating Jerusalem, which they would do in 70 AD, the Essenes put a whole bunch of writings in jars of clay and hid them in the caves along the Dead Sea. so that when they were found in 1947, we were able to look back and see what the condition of the Old Testament scriptures were back then. The remarkable thing here, midway through the first century AD, when they found the Book of Psalms, what they found is that books 4 and 5, and I forgot to mention that there are 5 separate books as you work your way through Psalms. Books 4 and 5 had a different order of Psalms than we have today. I guess when you have something that took that long to put together, it takes you a while to figure out which book should go in which order. But what isn't surprising is that the first couple of books had their order firmly fixed. And that's important to me, because when you're going to start reading through the Psalms, you start with Psalm number 1. And it's put there on purpose. We don't know when it was written. We know that it wasn't written when Moses wrote the Psalm, so it wasn't the first one. It wasn't like somebody said, I'm going to set the tone by writing Psalm 1 and see what flows out of it. It was a collection. It was written. In all likelihood, it was written by David. David wrote more than 70 of the Psalms, so he had nearly half of all the Psalms that he wrote. So he would be in an excellent position to write the introductory psalm, if you will. And Psalm 1 is different. It's one of the wisdom psalms. It's, frankly, it's an introduction that if you could put it at the beginning of the Bible, it would be appropriately placed. Such are the words that it states. It leads us into a focused, precise look at Scripture. And that's why I want to start with Psalm 1. So let me reread to you Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the ways of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. So as we turn our eyes to this opening psalm, this introduction, the very first words that you see should immediately grab your attention as a reader. Blessed is the one. I don't know about you, but I like the idea of being blessed. I like the idea of being happy. And so I am immediately going to pay attention to what comes next. Blessed is the one who does not. Okay. My blessing, my happiness is about to come forth from something I don't do. Editorializing a little bit, last 60 years or so, the idea on how to be a proper parent is to stop saying no and to focus on the yes. Don't want to make kids feel bad by constantly telling them don't. Let's just affirm who you are. The Bible writer here doesn't take that approach. He says very clearly, I'm going to start out with the key to happiness being something you don't do. We should pay attention to that. He says, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. There are probably a lot of you who have looked at this psalm again and again and again, and you understand right off the bat that we see a progressive series of statements. Blessed is the one who does not walk, then stand, and then sit. A progress towards a worse position. Now, as you're looking at the words that go along with those, you might get a little thrown by our modern English language, because it says, one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. And if you're like me, your first reaction to hearing the word wicked is that it's as bad or worse than sinners and mockers. But the reality is that's not what was meant to be said. In fact, if you go to the King James translation, they don't say wicked to start off. They say ungodly. And who's ungodly? Well, we all were, if we aren't still. We are, you know, to be ungodly is just simply to not be focusing on God, to not acknowledge God as who he is. And that's really easy to do if all of your life you've been raised not thinking about God. So your eyes aren't on the king. They're just on other things. So one, we shouldn't be spending our time taking counsel with those who don't affirm God. But then it says to stand in the way that sinners take. Sinning is to acknowledge God and God's law and just not do it. Again, all of us. But at least there's an acknowledgement that there is a God, that there is a moral way, that there is a law, and we break it. But the last one, or sit in the company of mockers. What makes a mocker so bad? They're mocking God's law. It's not enough to ignore him. It's not enough to acknowledge him and break his laws. It's to make a mockery of those laws. And boy, we got a nation that's really good at that. Yeah. What not to do. What we have there then asks the next question. Well, you've been really good at telling me what not to do. What should I do? And verse 2 answers that question beautifully. The delight is in the law of the Lord. Meditate on his law day and night. That first collection of people were being completely influenced and led by the world. People of the world, in the world, embracing the world for all it has to offer. And the psalmist here is saying, the blessing lies with the one who recognizes that God's way is better. God's law is the key. Don't be influenced by that which is temporary. Set your eyes on the one who is permanent. This is not a unique moment in Scripture. In fact, if I were to bring us back forward to Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Jesus was saying what the psalmist is saying, that all of us, if we are seeking after God, should hunger and thirst for the righteousness of his word, for his law. That should be our condition, what we are seeking after. And the reality is that that is one of the great truths in the Bible. There are people who hunger and thirst for God's word, who choose to meditate on his law day and night. And those people are the righteous. And then there are those people whose focus is on the world. And there are a bunch of them. Now, for those of you that have been sitting in this congregation for any period of time have heard me say that the key to properly understanding any passage in Scripture is context. The next important thing is context. And then the third is context. And I say that jokingly. You know, it's kind of like the old real estate thing. What's the keys to real estate value? Location, location, location. Well, the key to biblical interpretation is context, context, context. But there are actually three levels that you can apply it to. There is what's going on immediately around any verse that you're looking at. Then there's what's going on, what's the underlying message of the book that you are in. And then what are the underlying messages or themes of the entire Bible? What we have seen in these first two verses is one of the great themes of the Bible. There are two paths, two ways you can go. One leads to righteousness. The other one leads to death. We can go back to, if you will, all the way back to Moses and Pharaoh, where God is saying, I am the one true God and everybody else isn't. We see this, I think personally, one of the best examples is if you look at the time that the Israelites entered the promised land, God had given a dictate to Moses. Moses, knowing that he was not going to make it into the promised land, passed it on to Joshua. And this is what he said. When you are entering the promised land, half of you are to stand at Mount Gerizim. Half of you are to stand at Mount Ebal. Mount Gerizim is the Mount of Blessing, Ebal the Mount of Cursing. And when they got there, Joshua read the entire book of the law so that the people would understand that following God's covenant with the people meant blessings if you kept it and curses if you didn't. Blessings if you follow God's way, curses if you follow man's way. And of course, we see that carried forward into the New Testament. Jesus, back on the Sermon on the Mount, says, "Broad is the road that leads to destruction, but narrow is the path that leads to life." If Kathy were here, she'd be saying, "Aaron, tell them about the sheep and the goats. Tell them about the sheep and the goats." Same idea. Those who are the sheep are those that know God's word and show it with their life. The goats, they may know God's word. Maybe they don't, but their life has no reflection of having been transformed by the word of God. Two paths. Righteousness and death. It's a great theme that we find throughout the Bible, and it's one that we see laid out right here in the very first two verses of Psalm 1. And we will see many instances going forward throughout the book of Psalms where that is the case. A choice between the godly and the unrighteous. A choice where the godly are crying out to God while being crushed by the unrighteous. We see it again and again and again. So much emotion in the book of Psalms. But as we move on from just that simple point, we see that the psalmist then says that the person who meditates on the law day and night is like a tree that is planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in season. It is one thing to go out and plant anything. It's another thing to plant it where there's a water source that you don't have to worry about. One is dependent upon your ever presence. The other can thrive without you. When you plant a tree next to a stream, its roots will find that water. Its roots will be strong and healthy. And so that no matter what the climate is doing, whether it's raining or not, if it's a drought or not, because its roots are associated with the stream of living water, that tree will persevere. It's a wonderful picture of what can happen when we are associated with the very word of God that brings life. It's not unlike Jesus after having been in the wilderness for 40 days and being really hungry. Has Satan show up and say, "Well, hey, no big deal. Just turn those rocks, those stones into loaves of bread. Feast, my friend. You can do that. No big deal. You got it in your wheelhouse. Why be hungry?" And Jesus says, "The man does not live on bread alone, but by the very word of God." The word of God nourishes us and strengthens us. It gives us a reserve that is not available to the world, that can allow us to flourish in season and out, to bear fruit that testifies to who we are. It comes from meditating day and night on God's word. And so I have to ask this question to you. Is that your relationship with God's word? Are you meditating on it in season and out? Are you drawing strength from the word of God no matter what else is going on in your life? Blessed is he who does. But not so the wicked, so says our psalm. The wicked, they are like chaff that blows away. And when you think about that, it makes a lot of sense. In the southwestern United States, there are acre after acre after acre of crops that have been planted in what we might otherwise call desert. But man's innovations have brought forth water into these places. And so long as the works of man are bringing water to these crops, they will yield a harvest. But what happens when the hand of man is interrupted? What happens when worldly thinking interferes? Those plants are going to dry up and they're going to be blown away by a strong wind. Revelations 21 tells us that this earth will pass away. If you are rooted in things of this earth, It's like somebody shutting off the water supply to crops in the desert. There is no other option but to wither and die and be blown away. You have chosen to root yourself in something that is temporary, as opposed to the one who is eternal. There is no other logical outcome. You place your bets on that which will pass away, and that's where you're going to. Not so the wicked. There will be a day of judgment. There will be a day where every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And the wicked shall not stand in that day of judgment. Unfortunately, they will find themselves ushered away to the world that they, frankly, embraced while they were living. Because while they were living, they chose to ignore the word of God, the will of God, God's people. And so on that day, God says, you know what? I'm just giving you what you wanted all along. Off you go. The sinners will not stand in the arena of the righteous because sin cannot bear to be in the presence of a holy God. They have their own destination. And it won't be standing amongst the saints. It won't be standing amongst the righteous. But then look at this. The Lord watches over the ways of the righteous. And I don't know if you've thought about that at all, but I find great strength in that. The Lord sees all that I do. And now I guess I need to qualify that because there are some things that I do that I really cringe when I think about the fact that God just saw that. And I think if any of us were honest with ourselves, we'd all feel exactly the same way. But God sees us, and he watches over us. And Romans 8:28 promises this, that in all things God works for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. If you are seeking after his righteousness, if you are meditating on his word daily, if you are called to him, then whatever happens in your life, whether we think it's good or bad at that time, we can take comfort in knowing that God means it for good. Whether it be the pain of discipline or the joy of an immense blessing. God is looking out for us. He's watching over us. And it will be to his good. But remember, two roads, two paths. God may be working for the good of those who love him. But our psalmist wraps up verse 6, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. That great theme that God has written throughout the entire Bible. There are two paths, two roads. There's the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. I don't know about you, but I think this is a perfect introduction to the book of Psalms. And we'll spend some more time in Psalms in the coming weeks and months ahead. But it is a great truth, and it is a simple truth. And I do think that it's important for us to realize that for all the complexity that the Bible offers, there's a real simplicity to it. The righteous, as identified in this psalm, is the one who meditates on God's word. It's not the person that has God's word sitting on their coffee table at home. It's not the one who says, I can pull up my Bible app anytime I want. It's the one who knows what it says, who seeks after it, who desires to have it course through their veins, running through their minds so that it impacts everything that you do in life. Because make no mistake about it, this is not merely a collection of words on pages. It certainly is that, but it's so much more. And this is not just a collection of wisdom gathered across cultures, across generations. It is certainly that, but it's more. Because John starts out his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The Word was God in the beginning. God's word, his holy scriptures, meant for us to give us life, abundant, everlasting life. The righteous will feed on this, will hunger for it, will meditate on it and let it transform our lives. The wicked, the way of the world's more for them. One of those choices leads to life, the other to destruction. You know the way, church.
Amen.
Show others as well. Let us pray.